Praise God. He is good. I tell you, when I look at our church, I look at the people serving in this church, I look at my leaders, I tell you, God is good to me. Amen. I see God's goodness in this church. Do you know that? Amen. If you ask me to pastor a church, by choice, I'll choose this church all over again. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. Trying to say I love you, lah. Hey, I love you, eh? I love you, brother. I love you, sister. Love you, congregation. Amen.
We love you.
Praise God. Thanks. That was a loud one. Good morning, church. That kind of voice. Praise the Lord. Turn to your neighbor and say, I love you with the love of the Lord. And that's what the Christian life is all about. It's loving one another as Jesus has loved us. Amen? Let's not worry about all the rules and the regulations. When we love one another, all the rules will fall in place. Amen? Love will teach us. Love will teach us. Love will teach us. Amen. Praise God. Praise God. You know, it's like the illustration of the country dog and the city dog. You know, the city dog, you go to New York, you have city dogs. They are tight in the basement, you know, they have basement apartments and all that, and the dog is barking at all the passing streetcars and pedestrians and passerbys, and he's yelling, yelling, and he's tight to a leash. And you know, anytime the leash breaks, where's the city dog? He's off. Amen? He's gone, man. But you look at the country dog. Heels, rolling heels all around him. No leash around his neck. And where do you find the country dog? Yeah, on the porch. Usually near the master. And the master is on the rocking chair. Maybe smoking his pipe. And the country dog is down there, no leash around his neck. Who says freedom is dangerous? You have been called unto liberty. The Bible says, only use not liberty for an occasion for the flesh. But my goodness, don't take the liberty away. Amen. Let's remember not to indulge the flesh, but you have been called to liberty. Amen, church. And because the country dog loves the master, you know, I mean, the country is open to him. He doesn't run away. Because of love. And that's the kind of freedom grace has brought us. Amen, church?
Amen.
Now, last week we stopped at the point that I said, I felt the anointing to just go on teaching until 12 midnight. But some of you are praying and said, God, stop him. I'm just kidding. But how many are glad that we have another week to cover more comprehensively on the new covenant. Amen? And I said last week that it's amazing. Maybe it may not be true for your experience, but in my own personal experience, I seldom hear, if ever hear, one whole sermon on the new covenant, the clauses of the new covenant, when I was growing up as a believer, not in age, but as a believer, down through the years. It was only when grace was understood that we studied the new covenant and found out what belongs to us. You know, the church, let me just tell you this. If you hear God making a new covenant, I mean, you want to find out what's in the new covenant, isn't it? If I'm a businessman involved with American products and services in Singapore, I want to study the FTA, the most recent free trade agreement. I'm not going to go back to the old agreement and pay taxes that I don't have to anymore. How many understand? I mean, common sense would tell you, you want to study the new, not the old. Correct? And it's amazing, you know, we don't expound on the new. I was asking myself, why don't we do it? And I look at my own life, and the only reason I can think of back then was because I myself don't understand the new covenant. It's easier to go with the old covenant, because the old covenant, we call it practical, because it tells you what to do, what not to do. But the new covenant is somewhere up there. What does it mean? God says, I'll be their God and they shall be my people. What does it mean? All will know me from the least to the greatest. It sounds like, you know, what can I do? You see, for years, I always, when I read this Bible, I'll go to the law. When I was growing up as a Christian, I would go to the law because the law tells you what to wear, what not to wear. It tells you what to eat, what not to eat. It tells you even how to conduct your everyday life, literally. But when I read the New Testament, there are some things I don't understand. For example, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What does that mean? You know, but you tell me things like work with your hands that you may be able to provide for those in need. That I understand. And then I read the book of Ephesians. You know, I will skip the first three verses or chapters and I'll go to chapter 4. Chapter 4 talks about, you know, walk worthy of the Lord and love, husbands, love your wife. So when I was dating last time, I used to go to that chapter and try to practice that. Number one, that's not written for boyfriends. Amen. Don't love her to the point you don't see her faults. Open your eyes big. After you marry her, love her beyond her faults or in spite of her faults. And that's why I call practical. Husband, love your wife. Wife, submit. Those are practical things. And I have to skip the first three chapters about us sitting with Christ in heavenly places because I don't understand. Why is that sitting in heaven? I'm down here. And then later on, I realized that the great men of God had the same struggles that I had, that have gone on before me. And I thank God that He brought to my attention some theologians divided the book of Ephesians, for example, with the three W's. The first three chapters, the wealth of the Christian life. Unless you know the wealth, you cannot walk. The next stage. The walk is walk worthy of the Lord. Then we come to the last part, Ephesians 6, the warfare of the Christian. Unless you know the wealth, what belongs to you, you cannot use your authority. Unless you know your wealth, you cannot walk before the Lord. A life worthy of Him. Another way to put it, sit, walk, stand. The first three chapters tells us what we have because we are in Christ. Nothing for us to do. The moment you are born again, all this belongs to you. It tells you in Ephesians chapter 1, you are blessed with all blessings in heavenly places. You are blessed. There's nothing for you to do. Amen. Only for you to realize you are blessed. Greatly blessed. All because you are in Christ. And then tells you also in the same chapter, chapter 1, we have, not we are trying to get it, we have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of our repentance. No, the riches of His grace. The riches of His grace is always greater than our repentance. We have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. We have it! Amen. And it tells you that our inheritance also, God causes all things to work after the counsel of His will in our lives. Oh, it's such a rich inheritance. Then tells us that we are seated with Christ. What is seated? That means what? Rest. I'm working, you are sitting. Right now you're sitting. You are resting. And sometimes people rest so well, the seat becomes a bed. And that's the whole idea of sitting. When you sit down, right, you rest. You put the whole weight of your body, and my goodness, sometimes it's really some weight. But the whole thing slam on the chair. Right? The chair carries you. So what is seated with Christ in heavenly places? That means you must rest in what He has already done. How well you sit. Sit comes first before chapter 4, walk. Husband, love your wife. Wife, submit. You know, employers, give that which is just to your employees, or servants, and servants, do that which is right to your masters. And all the practical part. How well you walk is how well you sit. The more you rest, the more you're able to live a holy life. In other words, you must enter into grace. Amen? And then, warfare is lust. How many realize warfare is lust? I think God tells us, if you love your wife and you take care of your family and you conduct your practical affairs of your life, you don't have to worry about warfare. It comes last. And what God puts last, man put first. And even warfare, what is that? What's the key word? That's stand. Stand. In other words, we fight. Listen, we don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. We are already standing on victorious ground. We are standing on finished work. We are standing on the blessings of God. We are in the promised land. And the devil wants to rob us. We are standing on healed ground, prosperous ground, blessing ground. And when the Bible says stand, your warfare is standing against the forces. They are trying to tell you are not healed. They are trying to tell you are not blessed. They are trying to tell you you are not on blessing ground. So the moment you think you are not, you try to get it, you fall from grace. Standing in, no. Regardless of how I feel, I am blessed already. I am healed already. I got it. That's true warfare. And sometimes, you know, warfare becomes like, let's fight to get ground we don't have. That's a form of self-righteousness, trying to accomplish what Christ has already accomplished. The moment you do warfare like that, the devils rejoice. You can never find victory. You must fight from victory, not for victory. Christ has got the victory for you. You stand the ground. And you notice the armor pieces is all what? The gospel. Amen. Breastplate of righteousness. How well do you know you are the righteousness of God in Christ? It's how much they'll protect your heart from the devil's accusations. The hope of salvation will protect your mind from bad thoughts. And thoughts like the devil says, you're not a Christian, you have lost your salvation. The helmet of the hope of salvation will protect your mind. Your loins must be girded with truth. And your feet with the gospel of peace. What's the gospel of peace? Grace. And notice how well you establish in the doctrines of grace is how well you stand against the devil. And the devil's name, Ha-Satan, in Hebrew means the prosecutor at the court of law. And he brings God's law against you to show how much you have fallen short. And you must be established in the gospel to stand before him. You must know that your standing is not because of your accomplishments, but as a result of the work of another, Jesus' work. And how well you stand in that righteousness of Christ, in the righteousness of God in Christ, how well you stand in his finished work is how well you stand against the devil. Amen, church? So do you understand why I love to preach on the gospel of grace? Amen, church? Now, let's go to the new covenant where we left off last week. Woo! I said a lot already. So are you sitting well? Now, don't sit too well to the point you fall asleep. All right? By the way, that's not well. There's no more sitting. He didn't say sleep in Christ. He says sit. He says, be sober, be vigilant, but be at rest. All right, Hebrews. Don't you love the book of Hebrews? All right, just before we look at chapter 8, I want you to look at chapter 7. Do you know, church, another thing you must always understand is this. For a believer, it is not how much you know of the Bible that makes you grow in the Lord. It is not Bible knowledge. It is how well you know Jesus through the Bible. It is how well you know the new covenant through the Bible. Bible knowledge alone can produce Pharisees. Pharisees know the Bible even to the point of helping King Herod when Jesus was born to locate where he was born. They use their knowledge that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. They used their knowledge. They had Bible knowledge. My goodness, the people of that day don't even know where Messiah will be born. They quoted the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. They quoted verse for verse. They memorized the Bible. Just because you memorize the Bible doesn't mean you're walking with God. The Pharisees could quote the scripture in Micah where it says Christ will come out of Bethlehem. And that's how King Herod got the information to destroy all the children of the babies of Bethlehem. So in other words, we got to go beyond. Now, to study the Bible is the beginning. But we are not here just for knowledge. We are here to know Jesus in such a way it will transform our lives. Amen, amen, church. Can I have a good amen? Amen. The way Jesus expounded the scriptures, things concerning himself, that's the way we want to approach the Bible. There's no point if you open the Bible, you get nothing but just information. You want an experience with Jesus. Amen? All right, first and foremost, in chapter 7, we see the contrast between the old priesthood and the new priesthood. Say old and new. You will hear a lot of these two words, old and new. All right, old priesthood is Aaronic priesthood. New priesthood is Melchizedek. Melchi who? Zedek. Say Melchizedek. Now, Aaronic priesthood is Aaron's priesthood. In Aaronic priesthood, there are two ways, all right, two parts to it. Man's part, God's part. God's part, man's part. When man does something, God responds. When man does something, God responds. Now, the Melchizedek priesthood is different. Melchizedek priesthood is all God's part. All right? God initiates. And then the only response is man bringing Eucharistic offerings, which means thanksgiving offerings. They bring the tithe. When Abraham first met Melchizedek, Melchizedek brought the bread and the wine, the first example of communion. And the first word that came out of Melchizedek's mouth was blessed. In Melchizedek priesthood, there is no curse. And Jesus Christ is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. There is no curse in this priesthood. Aaronic priesthood is blessing and cursing, depending on man's performance. But Melchizedek priesthood, there is no curse. In fact, when Melchizedek appeared, it's only one brief session in Genesis. Melchizedek met Abraham to refresh him after his war, his battle with the kings. And he came back victorious, and he had the spoils of war. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham. The first word from Melchizedek's mouth was, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, and blessed be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." Amen. Blessed be the Most High God, and blessed be Abraham. The word is just bless, bless, bless. Melchizedek priesthood blesses God, blesses man. There is no cursing. Can I have a good amen? Amen. Aaronic priesthood, there is blessing if man obeys, there is cursing if man disobeys. Now we are no more under that system. Because Jesus Christ is not a high priest after the order of Aaron. He is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. And our part is just to come with thanksgiving. By the way, the tithe is a form of thanksgiving. And that goes to show that believers today still tithe because it's an expression of the response to the Melchizedek priesthood. Right? And then we take off from there. He says in verse 11, look at verse 11, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" In other words, he's saying if perfection was through the old priesthood, Levitical priesthood, why is there a need for another priesthood to rise? Which means, under the old priesthood, no man could become perfect. Now, what perfect is this? When the Bible talks about perfection, it's not sinless perfection. It's talking about perfection pertaining to your conscience. Look up here. How many of you know that if you are sin conscious right now, if you come to God and you're always sin conscious, do you know your conscience is not perfected? That's how the Bible defines perfection. It's got to do with your conscience. Say conscience. Look at this verse in chapter 9, look at chapter 9, look at 9:9, verse 9. "It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him," referring to the time of Aaronic priesthood, "who cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience." So, conscience must be perfected, and only the blood of Jesus can perfect your conscience. In other words, sin consciousness, alright, is an evil conscience. We find that in Hebrews 10 also. In fact, the Bible says having our hearts sprinkled, that means the blood, from an evil conscience. Do you know something? Every time you come before God, the thing that holds you back is an evil conscience, which is actually sin consciousness. In fact, years ago, I was told an evil conscience means your conscience no more detects sin. But when you study carefully the scriptures, I'm serious. How many heard that before? Someone has evil conscience means your conscience cannot respond anymore already. Alright, they call it seared conscience. And the word seared conscience, Thayer, a Greek scholar, says, is to have a perpetual sense of sin consciousness. When you have a perpetual sense of sin consciousness, you have a seared conscience. That means you're not responding to what the blood has done. Are you listening, church? Now look up here, look up here. The Bible says when Adam and Eve partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, people forget that tree is not called the tree of sin. That tree is called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Can the knowledge of good destroy man? Look at what happened when Adam fell. Even brought death. Knowledge of good and evil. It was a form of the law. And don't forget that tree was created by God. Because it's one of those trees when God made everything, God said what? God saw everything and it was, including the tree. God declared the tree was good. The law is good. But the tree was not good for men. That's it. So God didn't want man to eat from the tree. But that tree is not evil. That tree is a knowledge of good and evil. What is the law? Knowledge of good and evil. And people think today that for Christians to grow in holiness is to teach them knowledge of good and evil. That's a form of humanism. That's a form of religion. That's a form of man's efforts at trying to become ethical. Christianity is not a knowledge of good and evil. It's a tree of life. It was the other tree that Adam never partook of. I wish I have time to develop this, but Listen carefully. Why is it when Adam took the tree of knowledge of good and evil, when he ate, the Bible says his eyes was open and he knew good and evil? Which means previously, what eyes? His physical eyes was already open, right? Right? That's why when he saw Eve, he says, "Whoa, man." And she became woman. So his eyes, he was not blind. But what did the Bible say when he partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? His eyes was open. His spiritual eyes was open. In other words, God gave the choice to man. Which tree do you want to open your eyes with? The tree of life or the tree of knowledge of good and evil? It's got to do with the conscience. Do you want your conscience ruled by law? Or do you want your conscience to be ruled by Christ? If they partook of that tree of knowledge, now in a way the devil did not completely lie. He lied by saying they will not die, that's a complete lie. But he did not lie by saying, you will know good and evil. That was true, their eyes were open. And some people think, well, how come their eyes were open? Now, the same thing would have happened if they partook of the tree of life. Their eyes were also open. But you know what? Their eyes were open, not to knowledge of good and evil, but just to life. The life of Christ. And the life of Christ, you don't have to worry about good and evil, everything falls into place. You just enjoy His goodness, His love, His grace, His mercy. And next thing you know, people say, my goodness, I mean, you are such a holy person. You say, holy? I'm just enjoying His life. Are you listening? So man opened his spiritual eyes, the conscience. How many know what's a conscience? It's that thing on the inside that tells you, like, you know, Jurassic Park, you know, the guy who on the computer, you know, when they try to get back the... You know, he sort of programmed the whole thing with a password, and they couldn't get a password, remember again? You know, and then they tried to get the guy. Don't look so innocent. I know you're dinosaur people, come on. Alright? And the guy said, that's your conscience. It always bothers you. It always condemns you. And the funny thing is that when I came to the church taught me that I must have a conscience that condemns me. Not in those words, but telling me your conscience, you know, you must have a conscience that tells you when you do wrong. Actually, honestly, all right, our conscience is the voice that tells us when we do wrong. But perfect conscience is a conscience knowing that the blood of Jesus has removed that wrong. And that's what makes you confident before God. Are you listening? It makes you confident before who? God. And when you're confident before God, everything in your life falls into place. You can stand against the devil, you can stand against your trials, because you know how to interpret everything. For example, when you are sick, you won't say, oh, I wish I didn't commit that sin last month, and this is the reason why this thing happened. And you know what? Your faith cannot operate to believe God for healing when you believe He's the one sending the sickness. And it all boils back to your wrong understanding, alright, and because your conscience is evil. In other words, your conscience condemns you. That makes you think God is like that. And once your conscience condemns you, your faith cannot operate. How many know? Unless our heart does condemn us not, we have confidence towards God. The Bible says. And one of the things about the grace message is that it sets people free from the evil conscience. And the devil hates that. Why is the devil perpetually telling you your faults, accusing you, prosecuting you with the law? Why? Because he wants your conscience in a place of evil. Sin consciousness perpetually. And he knows your faith cannot operate. He knows... People who are condemned in their conscience end up condemning other people. The opposite of loving one another. He knows people who are condemned in their conscience are the ones, alright, who'll be the first to believe bad things about God and not even conscious that they are believing that. So let me just tell you this. The Bible says perfection has come to Melchizedek priesthood. There is no curse, only blessing. Okay, follow me now. Praise God. Some of you are saying, well, Pastor Prince, I think I'm getting a little bit. Do you know that the Melchizedek mystery is called solid meat? Paul says about Melchizedek, I have many things to say but hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. In other words, the subject of Melchizedek is a subject of strong meat. For Paul to say, I have many things to say about him, but it's very hard to be understood, seeing you are dull of hearing. But I figure tonight, I have a special group of people who are not Sunday Christians. And I think that they are not dull of hearing. I think they are ready. In fact, I think there are many who understand what I'm saying already. Amen. Amen. So let's go on. Here it says, for the priesthood being changed, verse 12. Hey, priesthood being changed. of necessity, there is also a change of the law. How come we miss that? Once the priesthood is changed, now the Ten Commandments is under which priesthood? Aaronic or Melchizedek? Aaronic. Now, once the priesthood is changed, there is also a change of the law. Hey, listen. The White House is always the White House. The high priesthood is always the high priesthood. But once Bill Clinton step out and George Bush step in, the Democrats law step out and the Republican law step in. How many understand? Once you change the priesthood, there's a change of the law. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. And we have missed that, the body of Christ as a whole. But we are beginning to discover it. There's a whole new generation interested in just what the Bible says. And some of them are right here in this corner of Singapore. And I'm so privileged to address them tonight. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord rose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Aaron came from Levi. And it's yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Jesus has not come according to the power, the law of a fleshly commandment. What is the Ten Commandments? The law of a fleshly commandment. Why? Fleshly. Fleshly implies self-effort. Thou shall not, thou shall not, thou shall not, thou shall not. All that focuses on man's efforts. And the Bible calls it fleshly commandment. But Jesus has not come to give us the law of fleshly commandment. He has come to us to give us according to the power of an endless life. We are back to the tree of life. How many understand? It is the life of a cat that produces cat. Life of a cat meows. The life of a monkey swings around. The life of a fish swims around. The life of a human being is no more the life of a human being since Adam fell. Now God has given us not the life of a human being, but the power of an endless life, the life of His Son. Eternal life is the life of God. The life of God has now entered our bodies. We are no more living the life, all right, that we have in ourselves. We are living God's life out. Amen. And God's life, from what I understand, is never sick, never poor, never broke, never discouraged. Church, we must allow the eternal life, the life of God on the inside, to dominate on the outside. Amen. Amen. And the life of God will produce godly traits. For he testifies, you are a priest. God said to Jesus, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, in case you're worried that one of these days God might change his mind and switch Jesus back to the Aaronic priesthood, there is this verse saying, you are a priest. God swore. And God doesn't have to swear. One thing you must know about God, he doesn't have to swear. His word is not like you and I. You know, we say, I swear, because we must convince one another. All right, God doesn't have to swear. God's word is enough. But when God swears, that means there is a double ironclad guarantee is going to come to pass. And God swore to Jesus, you are a priest forever, a priest that blesses and never curses. And those who come under your priesthood will be blessed and never cursed. For how long?
Forever.
Woo! That's a long time, church. Amen. You are a priest forever. God will never change his mind and give us back the law and give us back the old priesthood. But you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And I wish you have time, one of these days when you wake up in the morning, all right, you go to your special place to sit down, grab your Bible and read Genesis account of Melchizedek, only a few verses, and study. In that few verses, it tells you everything about the ministry of Melchizedek. It's a ministry that blesses and blesses and blesses and blesses. Because the last picture of Jesus Christ after he rose again from the dead in the Gospel of Luke is this picture they saw of him. As he ascended on high, he blessed them. That's the priesthood of Melchizedek. He blessed them. The last picture, they saw him blessing them. Hallelujah. And then there are those who say things like, you know what? There's a kind of preaching that says, God bless us. Never mention about the curses. You know what? In fact, that kind of preaching is more in line with the New Covenant. Amen. I said amen. Put your finger here and look at chapter 8, verse 6. Look at Jesus. and what sort of ministry or covenant he has established for us. Verse 6 of chapter 8, in the next chapter. But now Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as Jesus is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better commandments. Oh, excuse me. The better covenant Jesus came to inaugurate is established on what? Better laws. Oh, nope. Better what? Better promises. That means this new covenant is nothing more than God's promise after promise after promise after promise after promise for you and I to discover and enjoy for the rest of our life called forever. Amen. Amen. So once again, you know, when people say things like, you know, if you just preach God's promises all the time, you're not being balanced and all that, actually you are more accurate than anyone else. I'm just encouraging many of you who are teaching and preaching. Are you listening? Because the new covenant is a better covenant. Why is it better? Because it's established upon better promises. And by the way, the promise they had under the old covenant was good already. God promised to give them long life. If that is true under the old, and we have better promises, we have super long. May you live to be 120. That's why I said, come on, there's hope, there's hope. After all, Bob Hope lived to 100 years old. There's hope, there's hope, there's hope. You read the papers? Bob Hope is now 100 years old. My goodness, when I was born in 1963, he was 60 years old. Amazing, the man is a centenarian. I don't know if he's a Christian. If an unbeliever can be like that, let's say he's not an unbeliever, okay? I mean, how much more a believer? But I think the name suggests something, hope. You must give hope by saying that you live to be 120. Amen. Hope gives you that positive expectation of good. Amen? Hallelujah! Amen. For the new covenant. Amen. Amen! Now look at this. Look at verse 18. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment. Church, please read your Bibles and don't just take what we preachers say. If you read your Bibles, everything will be okay. The Bible says very clearly, there is an annulling of the former commandment. You know what's annulling? No more. There's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. God calls the old covenant based on the Ten Commandments weak and unprofitable. Weak, why? Because it depends on man's efforts to keep it. And man is weak. It's unprofitable because it says if you keep it, it'll bless you. If you don't keep it, it will curse you. Most of the time, people don't keep it. So it's unprofitable. And the Bible says that old system is annulled. Amen. Man, I'm just reading Bible, you know. I'm just reading Bible. Do you realize that? For the law made nothing perfect. Again, I'm just reading Bible. The law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The better hope came through, not Bob Hope, but Jesus Christ. Amen. His blood has made us righteous. Now we can draw near to God. Listen, I like the old King James in this verse. It says, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. By which we draw near to God. Hallelujah. Amen. Now, let's jump over to verse 22 because I want to go to chapter 8. Look at verse 22. By so much. Now, let's just read verse 20 as well. It's all good. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath. That means the old priesthood, Aaronic priesthood, based on the Ten Commandments. They became priests without God swearing. You know, there's no, God didn't never swear. God never swore to Aaron that he'd become a high priest. God just made him a high priest. But Jesus' high priesthood, look at this. For he, with an oath by God who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In other words, God wants us to give us such a confidence that Jesus' ministry of blessing us will never cease. That God swore so that you will have confidence when God swears. Like I said, God doesn't have to swear. It's for our sake He swears. To give you that kind of unshakable confidence. Hallelujah. Amen. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Who is the guarantor of a better covenant? The word surety is a guarantee or a guarantor. Who is the guarantor of a better covenant? Jesus Christ. Now, church, aren't you glad you are not the guarantee of the better covenant? The old covenant depended on you, but the new covenant depends on Jesus. Ha ha! That means what? It is fail-proof. The only way for you to fail in this new covenant is not to know the new covenant and to go back to the old covenant. That's the only way you fail. But as long as you know the new covenant, you know how to flow with it, it is fail-proof. We saw last week it was foolproof, F-O-O-L. Even fools will not err therein, right? Right? Get the tape. But it's foolproof, F-O-O-L. The Bible says fools cannot make mistake in this new covenant. Because everything depends on God. God says, I will, I will, I will, I will. So, you know, in fact, the more foolish you are, the easier it is for God. It's when you're too smart. You try to do your part too much. All right, you frustrate the grace of God. Amen? Hallelujah. Now we go to chapter 8. Now because of time, let's drop down to what we have before us. We just read verse 6 that Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, established on better promises. Now look at verse 7. We're going to go to the clauses of the new covenant, okay? For if that first, by the way, do you know that one of the best teachers of the new covenant in Singapore today is in this church? His name is Pastor Joshua. Let me tell you this, when I sit with Pastor Joshua, I've met someone who really understands the new covenant. I don't know where he's here, it's probably in the overflow room. But I want you to know, every time you listen to Pastor Joshua, you're listening to a man who really understands the new covenant. I enjoy sharing things with Pastor Joshua, and he also with me. I'm able to share lots of things with him. Why? Because he understands them so readily. When I sit and Pastor Joshua preaches, there were times I sat down and Pastor Joshua preached. Let me tell you this, of all the guest speakers we have, he is one speaker that really pulls out from me. I'm getting revelations as he's preaching. And I'm edified. And it's so good. I tell him more than once. It's so good to be pastored for a change. Amen. I'm so glad he's in our church. I don't believe in flattery. Flattery is insincere. Plus, it's hypocritical. I believe in giving credit where credit is due. Amen, church. Praise God. Now, look at verse 7. For if that first covenant, he just got through telling you that Jesus Christ has established a better covenant, not established on better commandments, but better promises. Promises. And what's the promises? Before you come to the promises, look at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Now, it is amazing. There are people saying, you know, how can grace teachers or preachers remove God's covenant of law? The interesting thing is that we didn't remove it. God did. How can they find fault with the Ten Commandments? We didn't find fault. God did. Because if you read your Bible, it says here, if I don't read correctly, y'all correct me. It says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, God says, behold, the days are coming. Who found fault? Why was the new old covenant faulty? Now listen carefully, there's nothing faulty with God's commandments. They are holy, just, righteous and good. Alright? But the faultiness lies in this very issue. It depended on man's efforts. It depended on man's abilities for it to function. That's where the fault is. God found fault with the covenant because it depended on man's ability to keep it. Comprehende? So don't think for one moment that God found fault with His commandments. All right? There's nothing wrong with the commandments. It is perfect. That's the very problem. Amen? Hallelujah. It's like living a perfectionist, you know? Any perfectionist here? Everything must be precise. You must fold your handkerchief properly, put inside. You spit into a special syllable kind of envelope and throw it away. You know, everything is so precise and concise, and you dot your I's and you cross your T's, you know, everything. But life with such a person can be quite, you long for, you know, when the person is not around, you find freedom. And the Bible says, the very perfection of God's law was the very thing that caused God to find fault with that old covenant. Now, I'm glad that God himself found fault. That gives me confidence that the new covenant is better. So let's go on with the new covenant. Because finding fault with them, God says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." Say new.
New.
Stop here and look at verse 13. In that God says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. That's the power of God's word. When God says new covenant, when he says new, that means obsolete. Right? All right? Your husband comes home and says, "I got a new wife." That means... God's words are so powerful. When God says new covenant, he just made the first one old. And the Bible says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete? Now, listen carefully. If you are holding on to the old covenant, you are holding on to preaching the old covenant, it tells you about the old covenant, what's happening to it now. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And again, that gives me hope as a grace preacher. You know why? That tells me that there's a new generation rising up, possessing their possessions in the new covenant. And if you hold on to the old covenant, you know what? It's getting ready to vanish away. And if you hold on to it, your ministry will vanish away. And my advice is that don't hold on to the old covenant. Don't fight for the old covenant. God, because you are fighting against God. The new covenant is established upon the blood of his son. The old covenant is established upon the blood of bulls and goats. So which one do you think God respects more? All right, go back to verse 8. Because finding fault with them, God says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord." Now, I'm doing a lot of teaching, but just bear with me for a while. I hope you're enjoying the teaching, but this is line upon line. But if you just wait a while, I'll start preaching. It's a different anointing, okay? I think the teaching is good. I'm enjoying it. All right, but it says, "Behold, the days are coming, God says, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Don't forget, we are also the house of Israel because we are a Jew inwardly. We are grafted into the house of Israel. "Not according." Now, what is this new covenant? "Not according." I wish I can repeat from the housetops of churches all over the world. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." What covenant is that? The Ten Commandments. That was a covenant God established with them, isn't it? The law, right? Hello? And God says the new covenant won't be like that covenant. "Because they did not continue in my covenant." Notice, they did not continue, which means what? It depended on them keeping it. "And because they did not do their part, I disregarded them, says the Lord." Can you see the weakness of that old covenant? The men must keep their part. If men cannot keep their part, God has no choice but to disregard them. Thanks be to God. God himself says, this is not according to that old covenant, this new covenant. So however you teach it, you must teach it in such a way, it cannot be according to the same as old covenant. There are those who say, well, the old covenant, God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. The new covenant, God says, you cannot even lust. Actually, they are preaching the same thing. Because actually, the old covenant says you shall not lust. That's the meaning of don't commit adultery. Jesus just came and told you what the law actually means. To bring you to the end of yourself so that you can see your need for Jesus. But instead of that, people say the new covenant is even more strict. Heard that before? The new covenant is even more strict. And that's not the new covenant. When Jesus taught about don't hate someone that's committing murder, don't lust after a woman that is adultery, he's actually telling you what the old covenant says. Actually, in heaven's thinking, that's not a new covenant. What's the new covenant? I'm reading now. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Thanks be to God, you are a generation that's living after those days." People say, "Oh, I wish I was with the children of Israel in the wilderness." You would do the same they did. I prefer post-Jesus death and resurrection. Amen. Says the Lord, "I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God." Now, the first "I will," "I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." I will. I will be their God. Next one. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, know the Lord, know the Lord. All shall know me, from the least. It's always his style to start with the least. God is very kind. He always starts with the least. If you think you are the least, he prioritizes you. If you think the greatest, you come last, from the least to the greatest. All will know me, says the Lord. And why can, the only thing about this new covenant is this. God says, I will do this, because this is what makes the whole thing happen. Verse 12. For here in the Greek is because. Because I will be merciful to their unrighteousness or their iniquities, and their sins and lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Because God says, I'll forgive you your sins, you will know me. And then you will know I'm your God. And then you will know what to do from your heart. That's the only thing. How strong you teach verse 12, the forgiveness part, is how strong God is able to write on people's hearts, how powerful they can respond to God as their God, and how much they'll know Him. How strong you believe verse 12, the clause that makes everything happen. Can you see why Pastor Prince preached so strongly on it? Because I want you to walk in the fullness of it. All right, let's look at that. By the way, do you know that the Apostle Paul says all his great accomplishments, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and regarding my position, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? And then he says that regarding righteousness of the law, I'm blameless. The word is blameless, not perfect. No one can keep the law. He was blameless in the eyes of man, not God. And he said, all these things, I count them as dung, that I may be found in Christ, listen carefully, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith in Christ. And watch this. Once you know that righteousness that comes by faith, the next line says, that I may know Him. That's why I love preaching about righteousness by faith. It makes people know Him. Paul says, that I may know not my own righteousness which is of the law, but I may be found in Him, even the righteousness of God by faith. That I may know Him. The more you know you are righteous, not by your performance, but by Jesus' work, the more you will know God. That's why this verse says, all will know me from the least to the greatest. How come? Because I'll be merciful to their sins. And we are so afraid to preach that, when actually, the more people know how merciful God is, the more they will know God from the least to the greatest. We know God because of His forgiveness. And there are people so afraid to preach that part. I guess one of the reasons I'm preaching this tonight also is to let you know, besides establishing you and loving you, is to let you know the spiritual reason why God wants you to be established in that righteousness consciousness. It makes you know God. How many would agree with me that the supreme objective, the chief aim of every Christian is to know God? Let me see your hands. How many would agree with me? Come on. It's not to prosper as much, as important as that is. It's not to get the blessings of God, as wonderful as that is, God wants you blessed. It is to know Him. And yet, judgment don't make us know God. He did not say, all will know me from the least to the greatest, because I'll slap them around, man. No one will know God that way. Are you listening? It's like what David says. God, if you make an itemized account of every sin we commit, who can stand? But then the next verse says, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Think about that. He didn't say there is judgment with you that you may be feared. He said there is forgiveness with you that you may be worshipped. Actually, the word is worship. Amen. Teaching people the forgiveness of God is not giving people license to sin. Now, there's always a few bad heads. Always. Any church, anything you preach, also, they are still the bad heads. They are probably not even saved. And they're the ones the devil bring up, and make them believe like the devil. Probably they are in the nature of the devil, never saved, but call themselves Christians. I mean, the devil park them in churches, what I'm saying? Like a church like this. And then the devil magnify them, give them position, whatever. And then they'll go around saying, I live by grace, and they live like the devil. And then people ask them, where are you from? New Creation Church. Makes people think that everybody in New Creation Church is like that. Let me just tell you this. All right? And here, I'm going to start preaching. Listen, when you are forgiven of your sins, you know God, and then only that, you have faith in God, because you know that there's nothing between you and God. The new covenant, God says, I'll remember your sins no more. The old covenant of law, God says, I'll by no means clear your sins. I'll by no means clear the guilty. The new covenant, I'll by no means remember your sins. It gives you confidence before God. All right? Then he can become your God. That phrase, I'll be their God and they shall be my people, is a phrase of miracles. Every time that phrase appears, that means I'll be your God. That means you can, if you are sick and I'll be your God, that means you'll be healed. Amen. If you are poor, I'm your God, I'll be your provider. I'll be your God and you shall be my people. Man, I feel the anointing. Hallelujah. And then not only that, God says, I'll put my laws in your hearts and I'll write them. Now this, you don't have to put the laws here. God says, I'll put my laws. And there's always someone saying, like, well, we help God by memorizing the laws, you know. And they're thinking of laws of the Old Testament. I like what William Huntington says. This law that God says, I'll put my laws in your heart and mind, is not the Ten Commandments also. It is called the law of faith. How many heard the New Covenant calls the law of faith? Look up here. In Romans, Paul says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. So there's one law called the law of faith. When faith flows in your heart, it is a law. That's the New Covenant law. Do you walk in law, Pastor Prince? Yes, God put his law of faith. That means what? God makes me trust him. He put his laws in my heart. How many have heard the other law called the royal law of love? If you fulfill the royal law of love. So faith is a law in the new covenant. Love is also a law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. These are the new covenant laws that God puts in our hearts and mind. He does not rehash the old covenant. He puts the law, and the law is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Because when you love, you don't do the crazy things. Amen. How many heard this phrase? In James chapter 1, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. Say liberty. Liberty is a law. All the good things now are our new law. Praise be to God. We walk in the law, royal law of love. We walk in the law of faith. We walk in the law of liberty. What law do you walk after, Pastor Prince? Liberty? Never heard of that. New covenant. It's there in James chapter 1. And then royal law of love, James also. And then law of faith, Romans. We just read that just now. So let me show you what it means. I'll put my laws in their hearts. It's not the Ten Commandments. It's not a rehash of Ten Commandments. And like William Huntington says, when you walk in the new covenant, you realize how much God has forgiven you. All right? Faith, love will flow in your heart. That will guide you in everything you do. Now, I've seen that happen. Why is it we don't see Christians? You know, I shared in one of the services last week, I didn't share in every service, all right, that some things I learned from the Lord, and I feel like a fool in saying these things, but like the Apostle Paul, he says, I become a fool in glorying, and then he went and talked about what he did. I'm doing the same now, I become a fool. You need to know, because people say that, you know, people who preach grace and those who believe in grace, they don't live holy lives. I beg to differ. The more you know you are forgiven, all of a sudden, all right, there is on the inside, a regulator, if you would, of faith. Like rivers of faith, love. You know what I'm saying? Like I shared with a few of the services last Sunday. Again, no two services are alike, so I'm just going to share this again. And I have a bad habit last time, years ago, when I go to a Christian bookstore and I see a book that I like, because you know you can't judge the book by the cover. You must read inside, right? So but you cannot see inside because it's all bound up with the plastic. It's so frustrating. The plastic is so tight. You have been there, kind of experience. So, you know, and there's no browsing copy. So you look here, look there. What do? You tear it, isn't it? You're not going to buy based on the cover, isn't it? So you tear it and you read it and you scan it. All right, you smell it because you love the new smell. That's what I do. And then after that, when it's not interesting, what do? I put it back. Right? Now, but it's interesting. You know what I do? I buy it. But when I buy it, I don't buy the one I open. I buy the one inside. Now, none of you do this, right? Now, one day, I remember the more conscious I was of how much God loves me and how much God has forgiven me. Now, again, no one saw what I did. This was some years ago, okay? But I went through the same procedure, and I tore it, and I read it, and I liked the book. And I was about to do the same thing. A voice spoke on the inside. You know what? You've just devalued the book that you tore open the plastic cover. Once you put it down there, you know it's still fresh, but others do not know. In other words, that book has lost its value. Son, buy that book. Now, let me ask you, where in the Ten Commandments does it say, buy the book that you tore open? Okay, let me ask you. Come on, talk to me, church. Where do you find that in New Covenant? No, you don't find the New Covenant. You find it in grace. God writes his laws there. It's spontaneous, it is dynamic, it is active, it is communion, it is present tense. Amen. That is what God puts on your heart and mind. Why we don't see Christians walking more in debt? That's called integrity, by the way. All right? But we're not even conscious of the word integrity. We're just doing it because the more conscious you are, God forgives you. It's because Christians are not conscious of how much God has forgiven them. Because all these things, God says, I will put my laws because I'll be merciful. They must know that. They must know that to receive what I'm writing on their heart. When you have an evil conscience, you don't think God has forgiven you, you upset the whole new covenant. You frustrate the whole thing. Even when God writes on your heart, you're not able to hear. The key to hearing God's voice is to understand grace. And then you won't hear the wrong things. For example, people rise up and say, well, I sense judgment is coming to Singapore. Yes, yes. They don't realize they are releasing power in the spirit world to cause judgment to come. And not from God. From the devil. Let me tell you this. God is not counting the world's sins against them. Alright? There'll come a time after we are raptured. The world will see some of the worst times ever. But until then, it's still the gospel era. Amen. Are you listening? And there's a lot of mercy and grace. The salt is here. The light of the world is here. Amen. They're not raptured yet.
That's right. Amen.
Amen. And why is it that there are so-called prophets and all who prophesy doom and gloom? And many of them are sincere. It's not that they are insincere. They really are sincere, but they are hearing the wrong frequency. Why are they listening to the wrong frequency? Because their heart is not established. They believe that God treats them like that. So they are quick to listen to the lie of the devil saying, God is bringing you, God is doing the good. And they are quick to accept that FM instead of AM. And God is flowing on AM maybe. But once you know the truth, all right, when you hear good things, you can prophesy. And then here comes that group that says, they're always prophesying good things. Don't you think that's what it means? Jesus gave us better covenant, better promises. The era of judgment has not yet come. When he rides on the white horse, goodbye world.
That's right.
But then we're not looking up. We are looking down with him coming with the white horse. We also a white horse. Yippah! Andre, Andre! Behold, he comes. Behold, he comes riding on the clouds. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah! Amen. Thank you, Jesus. And you know what? That's what God writes on your hearts. The more legalistic you are, you can't flow like that. It's for new covenant benefits. I mean, it's amazing. There are times, you know, I become a fool in glorying again. But I must say this so that, you know, sometimes there are people who say that you live by grace, you know, you just, and you so how, you are lazy, you don't do this, and nothing will be further from the truth. The more conscious you are of how much God loves you and how much he has forgiven you, the more you enter a life of service. You might even preach more than one service sometimes. And because you love the people. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. You enjoy doing it.
Amen.
You can tell, huh?
Praise God.
And not only that, I mean, there are times, like my wife and I, we're sitting down there, and we are seeing one guy, probably he's working in the hawker center, and he's washing things and all that. You look at him, he's been shouted at by the people who are employing him, and he's down there working, and you know, he's somebody's son, someone's brother, someone's sister. And you know, for us, we don't care. Right? For me, I sit down there, look at him, being shouted at and all that. The guy's probably from Sri Lanka or whatever. You know, he come here to look for work. Right? You know, you eat also, you look at him, laugh, you know. You feel for him.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
Then my wife and I discuss, should we give him some money now? Don't let the boss know. Amen? Now you can slip in $5 on your way out. $10. Many of them, I've experienced it, many of them don't want it. They say, no. They're not out for money.
Right. Amen.
They're afraid, in fact, to receive. They look at you and say, are you for real? You know what I'm saying? Now, where is there in the Ten Commandments that says, thou shalt give to someone like that? No. God teaches you.
Amen.
I become a fool in glorying. Because I tell you this, no one sees if I... You know, I put the book back, no one sees. Like one time I was, you know, some years ago. This was really some years ago. In a Christian bookstore again. I think a Christian bookstore. I saw a book, I didn't like it. So I put it back. When I put it back, I put it back too hastily and the pages just, you know, got folded. Then I put it back, spoiled. Put it nicely, put it. And the Lord spoke to me and said, no, you buy that book. I say, God doesn't look nice really. Yeah, like God says, yeah, and who did it? You know what I'm saying? If I leave it, somebody else will come. They won't buy that book. I've robbed that bookstore of that book, isn't it? No one sees me, church. No one sees me. No one sees. Christian bookstores don't have TV one. No one sees. I become a fool in glory. Amen. Now, today, I still have that book. Every time I look at the book, it teaches me a lesson. And it's a good lesson. Amen. Character is what you are when no one is looking. You know, I don't have to, but there's some wonder, and it's not condemning, it's a wonderful flow. Because I realize how much I'm forgetting, it produces people like that. And I'm not the only one, my leaders are like that. You know, the amazing thing in the charismatic circle is that people judge leadership, especially by the lingo, by the words they speak. You know, if you say things like, well, bless God, shundai, shundai, karaba, sakalaba. You know, I feel like God is saying to me, you know, every moment they talk to you, oh, hallelujah. You know, God said to me, Christian charismatics love this. They think leaders like this are in sync with God, you know. Every time they say, you know, sister, I feel like God is saying to me, be careful of someone saying God says all the time. The ones that really God is flowing with are the ones who don't even say God says. And you say God says, how to argue? But today, for me, I don't accept that. You come to me, Pastor Prince, like God said to me, I listen. Doesn't sound like God, no? I'll tell you to your face. Amen. I'm not threatened by someone coming to me, even leaders coming to me. God said, if I don't, doesn't bear witness, I say, I'm sorry, but you know what? Doesn't bear witness what I have. Doesn't sound like my God. God said to me about the sister over there. You know, Pastor, we got to watch it. Now, there are two things. Number one, it could be a suspicion. If he says he remembers your sins no more, why in the world does he reveal to you? And if really you don't know it, and you heard a voice revealing to you, it's not God. But there was a voice. It's called familiar spirit that's familiar with the girl. And now he's familiar with you. My God does not reveal people's sins. Once it's under the blood, it's gone. And if you help that kind of revealing sins in that business, one of the greatest sins is sin against love in the new covenant. It's a bigger sin. It's worse than the sin you're revealing. The revealer of the sin is committing a greater sin than the sin. So let me tell you, just mind your own business. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. I mean, we do, you know, it makes me realize the people that are neglected, people that are so-called small people, or people that people just, you know, ignore them. You know, like children, people ignore them. They are sinned but not hurt. And I have downstairs in my house, you know, a cleaner that cleans my car. And he's now good friends with me. And he's heard about Jesus a bit already. All right? I mean, I pass by, you know, he cleans everybody's car. I mean, everybody that assigned him to clean. And he's working for a boss that is very precise in collecting money one. All right? But this worker is one of the workers he hires. I'm not going to give the boss the money, isn't it? I give the boss the money for my regular cleaning, but once in a while I see him, you know, here, you know, and I give him something. Just because I love him. The love is there. It's real love. No one sees it, only me and him. I say, drink coffee, yeah? Hey, thank you. Thank you, yeah? Thank you. Well, you get extra service after that, no? Which is not something I'm looking for anyway. Amen. And once in a while, when I do that, I say, you know Jesus? Huh? Jesus love you. And then I'll just drive off. Now, who taught, you know, a child of God to do that kind of thing? God. In your heart. Not the Ten Commandments. It's the life of grace. Amen. Amen. And I really feel for people there. Amen. Amen. And you know what? God is able to touch their hearts. That's why when you know, I told you before, when you go to Plum Patrol, what is, you know, Shell or BP, or usually the Ape is down there, right? You know, and if it is moody or not, you smile at him. Say, Ape, give him $2, give him $1. You're cheap, give him 50 cents, at least something, you know what I'm saying? You know, give something. And there's always someone who say, well, you can do it because you are rich. And by the way, it's true, I'm rich. But that's not the reason. All right? I started doing that before I was rich. Maybe that's the reason why I ended up rich. You know, God wants you to, you know, just bless him. Amen. Pastor Prince, I won't see him again. In other words, you only bless people that you know can bless you in return, right? These small people, usually you don't see them again. Sometimes, you know, you see them once a while, you just bless them, and then you don't go back to the hawker center or the kind of thing again. No one sees it. You want to do good only when there's a reward for you. My friend, that is not the flow of the life of my Father in my spirit. Amen. It's wonderful. It's a good life. In fact, when you do it, something on the inside jumps up and down. It's called the Holy Spirit's joy. Amen. Like I said, that's how we judge leadership. We don't judge. Jesus didn't say, don't judge. I mean, in fact, the Lord says, in essence, don't judge them by their words. Judge them by their fruits. There are leaders who don't, you know, shandai, you know, oh, I perceive in my spirit. Oh, God spoke to me last night. I had a dream last night. Every night I dream one. You know? Charismatics are the most notorious. Trying to impress people with religious talk. And then when they find they cannot get through, they use God's name. You know, God said to me, hoping they will end the argument. Not in this church. I got a leader called Jack. One of the most irreligious guys I know. Irreligious guys, I know. Irreverent sometimes. Not towards God, just towards religious things, you know? And he will crack a joke. Sometimes I squirm in my restroom. Not inside the restroom, on the sofa. And but he loves the joke. And then people don't like it because they want him to speak, you know, lingos like, oh, hallelujah. Kurabasa, do you feel that karabasa? And he doesn't do things like that. But one of the most generous people that I know of in this church is that man. Amen. He will tell me sometimes if someone is in trouble, he will come and tell me about it. There's nothing in it for him. He will inform me to be aware or, you know, he himself has done, he's helped people at his own cost, financially also. One of the most generous persons I know. Now, where the rubber meets the road, when push comes to shove, to God, that's more important than all your religious talk. Because love is the fulfillment of the law. Amen, church? Now, we hope y'all don't crack stupid jokes, you know? But I hope you get the point, what God prioritizes. Amen. Amen. God loves you, people. He has given you a foolproof covenant. Amen. And don't get sidetracked with all these things and don't judge people, you know, with an outward look. Oh, you know, if he's young, he's not godly. If he's old, he's a man of God. Some of the most strict religious people, the Pharisees of Jesus' time, said the same thing of Jesus. And Jesus is younger than me, by the way. He's 33 years old. And they said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He's a carpenter's son. And they miss the very person the book talks about standing in front of them. They miss what God is saying because they hold on always to what God has said years ago. Oh, that's good. I'm going to say it again. They hold on to what God has said years ago and miss what God is saying in Jesus right now. All because they go by the flesh. Are you listening, people? And I pray that we will raise a generation of people who are flowing with the new covenant. Amen. Amen? Now, because of time, I must go on to the next clauses, few clauses. So I beg your forgiveness for... Some of you might go off and say, well, he was boasting about himself, wasn't he? Like I said, I become a fool in glory. But you know what? The Apostle Paul did the same. He says he did this, he did that, because he said that, you know, I accomplished much more than all of the apostles, because the false apostles were talking big about themselves. And then when Paul didn't say anything, people think that, you know, these people did much more than Paul. So Paul says, bear with me for a while, Paul says. So I learned from Paul. There are some things you must say. Amen. You know, finally, when push comes to shove, you know, it's what you are when no one is looking. Then your heart operates. What you are when no one is looking. You can don't commit adultery because there are people around you. I've said that before. You can don't commit adultery and keep the outward form of the law because you have no money too. But the real holiness is when God's love flows in your heart and you don't want to commit adultery. That is true holiness. You know, when passions or sinful desires are strong, it is because you are not flowing in the new covenant. Amen, church. Okay, let's go on. I'll put my laws in your hearts. That's the first clause. Have you got it now? Write them on your hearts. So if your heart is condemning you, you cannot flow with God. All right? Number two, I'll be their God and they shall be my people. I think I explained that just now. When God says, I'll be their God and they shall be my people, don't just say, yeah, we are His people, what? He's our God, what? No, what that phrase appears many times in the Old Testament. It means this. When God says, I'll be their God, then devil, look out. During the time of SARS, if God says to you, I'll be your God, you are protected. Amen. When people say, you know, economic crisis is coming, God says, don't worry, I'll be your God. Amen. That means He will provide for you. Amen. Hallelujah. He fed nearly 3 million people in the wilderness every single day for 40 years. All right? And He is my God. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. Now, is there something for me to do? No. God says, I will. I will put my laws. I will be their God. My part is to believe. New covenant, our part is only to believe. Now, people like to say, there's God's part and there's man's part. And usually when you say that kind of thing, man focus more on his part. No, the new covenant, there's no man's part, God's part. Please hear me first. Because you read just now, I will, I will, I will. It's all God's part. Just like the old covenant was, thou shalt not, it's man's part. Right? So likewise, the new covenant is, I will, is God's part. Our part actually is unconscious. Our part is that the more you believe His I will, the more you will flow in your part. How many understand? All right? When you believe His I wills, you have faith. So your part is faith. Faith is actually a response to knowing God's promises. Today we make faith, having faith in your faith. All right, but faith is in God's promises. Amen. So when I sit down here, I don't tell you, have faith. Come on, man, have faith, man. Come on, have faith. That is foolish. All right, I must give you something for your faith. Your faith is already in your heart, but it cannot respond. It responds to God's promises. If I tell you what God says He will do, you'll flow in your part. You understand that? So people say, you know, Pastor Prince, you must tell people what to do. In your sermons, you just expound the doctrine and that is good, but you must tell people what to do. Now, why should I tell people what to do when God says, I will put my laws in their hearts? My part is to expose them to the gospel of grace and God will teach them individually. Amen. In some cases, you know, like you can say, husband, love your wife, but how to love this particular wife is different from this other wife. There are wives who are different. There are general principles for ladies, yes. All right, we can preach general principles. You can say, ladies love flowers. But I tell you, there are times you buy a flower and they sneeze and they say, and they'll cry. Because you're not sensitive. They will know you respond to a message only. But if you respond to what the voice is telling you on the inside, when God tells you, you will love your wife practically in a way that she can appreciate. The longer you go in your relationship, the more you realize it's not just giving flowers. That is in your dating stage. Later on, they want maybe understanding. They want you to listen to them. They want you to be non-judgmental when you listen. Or things like the Holy Spirit teach you. She's not happy? Flowers. She's angry? Flowers. Then there are teachings that tell you this flower means what, that flower means what. If you miss you, don't give flowers. Give another flower. This one means I'm sorry. This flower means roses means I love you. That one I know. Nah. Amen? I know that there are general principles we teach. But let me just tell you this. Only the Holy Spirit can tell you, write His laws on your hearts. Specifically what to do in every situation. Amen. How many are glad for that kind of relationship with God? Amen. We got it in the New Covenant, church! Amen? Amen? Let's look at the last clause. Now, that's not the last clause. The last clause is the one that makes everything happen, right? But the final clause before the last clause. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. Is that really true? When I first read that, you know, I asked myself, eh? Are you sure you don't have to teach? Because you know what? I've attended seminars where it says, I'm going to teach you how to know God. Or I've read books that says, knowing God. You know, some of the driest books you can read. Chapter 1, his omniscience. Chapter 2, his attribute of omnipresence. Chapter 3, his, all right, of omnipotence. Nothing to do with you. Just go. I've read some of those books, and some of the driest books you can read. My God, talking about my God, is some of the books that talk about his, you know, and that's not the way you know God. All right? Let me just tell you this. Don't forget, this New Testament is written in Greek. And in the New Testament, it says this. And we are almost out of time, so listen carefully. Again, we don't have time to finish the whole thing. My goodness, I'm not even come to the last clause that makes the whole thing happen. Hallelujah. Praise God. But I'll be back. Now listen. God says, no one shall teach his neighbor, know the Lord, know the Lord. Hey, know the Lord, know the Lord. You must know the Lord, you must know the Lord. Don't have to teach. God says, in this new covenant, all will know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now, number one, all right? Let's believe that. Okay? I think the greatest honor to God is to believe his words. And there are people who say, yeah, but we must teach people and then help God make them understand. No, according to my Bible, God says, all will know me. Why? Because I'll be merciful. So my part to help you know God, my part is to teach you how merciful God is to teach you the covenant of grace, how he remembers your sins no more, and you will know God from the least to the greatest. That covers everything. That's a dream of the pastor, that everyone in his church from the least to the greatest knows the Lord. And yet, we don't know the Lord by teaching know the Lord. Got that? We don't teach people to know God by teaching the subject, let's know the Lord. Next week, my series is on knowing the Lord. It will last for 7 weeks. And that's the very opposite of what God is saying. God is saying, you don't teach people to know the Lord by teaching them about knowing the Lord. They will know the Lord when you teach them the last clause, because I'll be merciful to their sins. They will know me. From the least to the greatest. That means I will reveal myself to them. Now, the first word, no one shall teach his neighbor or his brother, know the Lord, is the word ginosko. Know the Lord, and ginosko, the word for know, is different from the word for all shall know me. It's a different word. The word, know the Lord, men saying to one another in the church, know the Lord, the word is ginosko, and ginosko means to know by experience or effort. To know by experience or effort. In other words, people are teaching, know the Lord by experience or effort. And you know, that's why people are teaching, you know God by experience or effort. But the last one says, but God says, they don't have to teach that, know the Lord by experience or effort. For all shall know me, oida, in Greek. All shall oida me, from the least of them to the greatest. Oida is to know intuitively without effort. To know intuitively without effort. Ginosko is to know by effort. By experience. By the way, that's how you know your wife. Knowing your wife is ginosko. And sometimes, it's a long experience. Some people don't learn from the experience. The wife says, you don't like this, they still do it. And that's called foolishness. No, it's called insanity. Insanity is doing the same things again and again and expecting a different result every time. But that's ginosko. But the word oida is to know God intuitively without effort. And my goodness, we need that in the church of Jesus Christ today. And what's the thing that triggers it? What's the thing that releases it? When people know God's mercy. But what if we teach God's judgment and portray to people a God that's judgmental, or a God that is, you know, sometimes blessing, sometimes cursing, back to the old priesthood? Then the new covenant cannot function for them. Even though it's unconditional covenant, the only way to forfeit unconditional covenant is to put conditions on yourself. The only way to fall from unmerited favor is through merited favor. That's the only way. Because your sins cannot disqualify you in the new covenant. And you must say that somewhere when you teach the new covenant, you must say that your sins does not disqualify you. Now, we are all against sin. I said just now, you don't have to worry about preaching too much about forgiveness because there's a safety valve in the new covenant. The safety valve is the more people know His forgiveness, the more God writes what He wants on your heart. And when God writes what He wants on your heart, people will know what to do. Amen. It's a safety valve. It's a safety catch to the new covenant. You don't have to worry. Teach too much about grace. We teach too much about grace. The Bible says through abundance of grace we reign. There's no such thing as too much grace. We are under grace. We are only going to the water and coming out and we think we know everything. The whole ocean is the reach of His grace yet to be discovered. Are you listening, church? Hey, man. We're going to plunge people into the ocean depths of grace. Let their whole tide... You know, people say, Pastor Prince, don't go overboard. You know, I don't plan to go overboard. I plan to sink the whole ship into the sea of His grace. Hey, man. So there's a safety catch in the new covenant. The more you teach people that God is merciful to their iniquities and their sins, He remembers no more. I think, you know what, as a pastor, I can understand why some of us preachers and some of us teachers are afraid to preach that. We are afraid people will take advantage of it, we say. That's a natural human reasoning. But God always goes beyond human reasoning. God says, the reason they'll know me is because I will be merciful. And I was preach that. Preach God's truth and leave the results to God. We want so much to be in control. Step back and let God be God. Let God steady the people. Let God teach them. Let God, and God will teach them not from outside in, like religion does, but from inside out. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. All will know me, God says, all will know me without effort when they realize how much I've forgiven them. So our part is to preach more and more the last clause. Verse 12. And I'll close with this in 5 minutes, if I can. Verse 12, because everything will happen. I will do this, I will do that, I will do this, because I will be merciful to their iniquities. Now stop. The word here says unrighteousness in your New King James, all right? In the original Greek, it says iniquities. All right? Now, it is taken from Jeremiah 31:31. In fact, the whole quotation of New Covenant is taken from Jeremiah. Prophet Jeremiah was among the first to prophesy about the New Covenant. And the writer of Hebrews, which I believe is Paul, quoted from Jeremiah. Okay? Now, what is, I'll be merciful to their iniquities. That, you know, the first time, the word, by the way, iniquities means this, it's not sins. We all say, you know, iniquities, lawlessness, unrighteousness, sins, they're all the same. But not if you know that God is particular about words. In other words, iniquities, iniquity. What's iniquities? You find iniquities is the punishment. The first time iniquities is mentioned is by Cain. Cain said to God, my punishment is, the word there, punishment is iniquity. When God says, I'll be merciful to your iniquities, that means you will no more be punished. Are you listening? Now, God will train you how? From within, isn't it? I told you just now. But Don't worry about stating the ark. Don't forget, there's a safety catch here. God says, I'll be merciful. Let's just preach that clause. I'll be merciful to their iniquities means what? I will not visit. God says about iniquities, I'll visit the iniquities of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. That's where the teaching on generational curse comes about. All right? Iniquities. Now put your finger here and go to Jeremiah 31. Okay, don't go too far. You find Isaiah is in front of Isaiah, Jeremiah. Now, if you're in Revelation, you're too far. If you find diagrams like brown and red, that's the map. That's quite far. All right, Jeremiah 31, are you ready? Look at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming. All right, let's drop down to verse, look at verse 34. The last part of verse 34. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more. Now, iniquity means what? Punishment for sins. It's punishment for sins. That's why God says, I'll visit the iniquity. Under the Ten Commandments, I'll visit the iniquity to the third and fourth generation. So when God says, I will forgive their iniquity, means what? It won't happen in the new covenant. Now, there is such a thing as the devil trying to enforce that. I'm not saying there's no such thing as generational curses. When I partake of the Holy Communion, one of the things I say, through the blood of Jesus, my family and I are delivered from every generational curse. All right? Now, the devil is not from God. The devil tried to enforce that. But you must know, on God's part, he will never visit your iniquities ever again. Do you understand that? All right? In fact, look at the context of verse 31 begins the new covenant. But look at verse 29 and 30, the context. In those days they shall say no more. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming. Verse 29 says, in those days. Our days. Our days, our children will not suffer for our sins. We will not suffer for our father's sins. Now, isn't it amazing that there are teachings today that says you suffer for your ancestor's sins? But the new covenant is not like the old covenant. It's very clear, the context here. Can you see it, church? Amen. All right, go back to Hebrews chapter 8. We'll close. Have you learned something tonight? Amen. By the way, I'm actually speaking very generally about the new covenant. It's not even... I'm not even plunged into the depths yet. But I think it'll be sufficient for tonight. Those who gather little had, the Bible says, had enough. The mana principle, you know. Now look at this. I'll be merciful to their iniquities and their sins and their lawless deeds. I remember no more. Now the word no more in the Greek, I've said before, is a very strong double negative. Those who study Greek will tell you this. God uses a very strong double negative. No more. It means never again. I'll remember your sin never again. All right. And the word remember means what? I'll never be mindful of your sins again. It means in my dealings with you, when you come to me, please don't think of me thinking about your sins. When you think of me, God says, please don't think that I'm always looking at you and reminded of your sins. When you come in my presence, please don't think I'm mindful of all your failures and your shortcomings. What does it take? I'm telling you, I remember your sins, double negative. Never! No more! And why did God choose that word? So that somewhere along the way, somebody will believe it, finally. Not easy to be God, huh? Sent His Son, because He loves us, to show how good He is, because He really loves us. His Son died, stretched His hands open wide, gave His life to forgive us of our sins, because He loves us, to show how good God is. And people still come to God, wondering, thinking. And I don't blame people. You know why? We have not preached the fullness of the new covenant. God is saying to us, He is no more mindful of our sins. And yet, we preachers, I'm saying myself, I'm speaking from my own experience in the past, I was afraid to remind people that God is not mindful of their sins. Where did this fear come from? Where did this fear come from? And God says, this is the cross that makes everything work. It must have come from the devil that does not want the new covenant to work for the people. Right? Now, if you find people, someone living in sin, all right, in the church, we deal with it. I've said before, if our church is a church that anything goes, 6:30, everything goes, like Tiampua, everything goes, you know, then why is it when someone lives in adultery, right, Pastor Matthews? Why is it we have handled a few cases when someone lives in adultery, they don't come to church again? They're not comfortable. They either get their life straight or they leave church. In this church, what makes them uncomfortable? Because we preach judgment? No. What makes people feel uncomfortable to continue in sin in this church? Very interesting. I find people who live in sin, either they get their life straight or they leave church. We have a few who left church. If it's a church that anything goes, they'll feel comfortable. Something is very peculiar. It's very hard to hear about God's goodness when you are flying in the face of it. It's very hard. It's easier to hear, you know, God is judging you and all that kind of thing. It's easier to sin against stones than to sin against a Savior who died for you. It's easier to focus on the Ten Commandments on two stones. and know you are breaking it, then to face a Savior who loves you so much, to sit in the church listening to a pastor talk about how much God loves you, it's not the same. And people say, when you talk about how much God loves you, you know, people will go and sin some more. That's how, I'm telling you what we are. Right, Pastor Matthews? I'm saying Pastor Matthew because he's anointed to confront people like this. It goes with the territory of the mustache. Jesus said, when someone lives in sin, what do you do? You go and talk to them. They don't listen to you, bring another brother. Finally, they don't listen to you, tell the church. Not whack them from the pulpit. That's the way Jesus said to do it. Normally, we don't even come to the pulpit. They leave. It's something very, very interesting. Grace keeps the church holy. Amen? Amen. God loves you. If the new covenant is anything, God really loves you. Because the new covenant is not established. Let me close with this. It's not established between God and you. Recently, a pastor, a good friend of mine, actually, he says, no, Pastor Prince, actually, it's between God and us, you know. It's actually God and us. But Christ, he's trying to say Christ is involved. I said, the danger of saying God and us is that people straight away think about their part. Honestly, it's not God and us. It's God and Jesus. Amen. When Jesus took the cup, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. All right? He wasn't cutting a new covenant with us. He was cutting a new covenant on our behalf with God the Father. You see, the new covenant is between two constants. The old covenant is a constant and a variable. Who is the variable? Those listening on tape, you. You are the variable. God is the constant. God never changes, but you are the variable. When there's a constant and a variable, and it takes two to work, the variable always varies. The new covenant is fail-proof, foolproof, because it is established within two constants, God the Father and God the Son, as a human being, representing all of us. And all you got to do is just to be in Christ. You rest in Him, and all the blessings are yours. But if you push Jesus aside and you become your own righteousness, all right, you are no more under the new covenant for that particular moment. It's as good as if at that particular moment, the new covenant, all its promises are suspended because you're trying to be your own savior. That's why I'm telling you again, your sins is not a problem with God in the new covenant. Now, does that mean we want you to sin? But you need to hear this. It's not a problem. What is a problem in the new covenant? Self-righteousness is a problem. When men try to establish their own righteousness, when men try to be their own savior, they try to be their own helper. And that's the reason why when Jesus came to earth, church, the prostitutes can receive his healing, the tax collectors can receive his power, but the self-righteous Pharisees cannot receive. If sin stopped people from receiving from God, then my goodness, something is wrong during the earthly ministry of Jesus. Because the ones that received from him, they were all sinners, every last one of them. So somewhere along the way, we must start preaching the truth, telling people, if there is sin in your life, all right, doesn't stop God from healing you. Right now, if you believe, He will heal you. Amen. And then you know what? Many a times when they receive the healing, they don't remain in sin. Because they realize how good God was. They were so close to death, God saved them. From what I know, from all the people I know, all right? Personally, my own experience, I've never seen one that don't change. I hear from other people that there are those who don't change or not, but I've yet to meet one. My experience has been, all those who have been touched by God's healing power, and they were living in sin, they change. Amen? If you don't believe this tonight, and you attend a healing rally, you'll be confused. Why God heals even some non-Christians? And he seemed to bypass some Christians. It's not that he bypasses the Christian. He loves everybody. All right? But God cannot heal self-righteous people who are depending on their efforts or their obedience. And they think that because of their obedience, God will heal me. For some reason, God bypasses that. And God depends on someone who have no confidence in themselves, like a prostitute crying one corner. Jesus, have mercy on me. Poof! She felt the power of God. Heal her. Many of you have forgotten. Many a times, when you received from God years ago, you didn't know much about healing. The more we teach you, the more we disqualify you. No, no, listen carefully. The more we teach you religious ideas, not gospel truth. There's still a need for teaching gospel truth on healing. But the more we give you religious ideas about healing, why people are not healed, you know, because there is sin in the camp. Yes, amen. There is sin in the camp. Get all the sin out of the camp and then God's power flow. Yes, amen. Oh, yes, 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 yes. Church, it is not that God cannot heal. It is not that God is not able to flow. It is because our hearts are not right with God. There is sin in the camp. We must get rid of all the sin in the camp and then God's power flow like a mighty river. The only problem with that is this. If God's power does not flow first, how to get rid of the sin? Ever thought of that? I must get rid of the sin on my own, then His power will flow. If His power doesn't flow to me in the first place, how to get rid of sin? It's actually teaching me to be my own righteousness. Every revival broke out, all right, in the abundance of sin. And then people's lives are transformed left, right, and center. Amen. Revival don't stop because of sin. You study carefully. Revival stop because somebody becomes self-righteous and try to control the revival. Then it dies. Self-righteousness stops the revival. When we are nothing, He gave us everything. After we have everything, we think we have something. Then we are left with nothing. And I think I must stop. Every head bowed and every eye closed all across this place. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Come on, church. He's good.